Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 this evening. I have no idea how far we'll get. When I was in Bible college, one of the books that we used was a book by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think entitled Preachers and Preaching. And there's a Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust website out there that his family has provided all the audio material that's available, and they find more, seems like, every week, and so they put that on. And to listen to him preach is unique. He preached through the Bible, and he would take a long time to do whatever study he was doing. I've got a three-volume set on just the Gospel of John. I think that's what it is. He was very gifted. He started out, if memory serves me correctly, as a medical doctor. And then Lord saved him and went into the ministry. But he said he never had a plan when he got up to preach. He just preached till he ran out of time, basically. And he just picked back up the next time he was there. Back then, the services were reversed. The big service was Sunday. The evangelistic service was Sunday evening. Big service was Sunday night. Sunday morning would be what our Sunday evening service is. And so the Sunday evening services, for all the years that he was in ministry, had something to do with the gospel in it. And he was very unique. He was from England. He was not a huge fan of American churches, necessarily. I think he thought we might have been a little bit too easygoing or too lighthearted on how preaching was. And in his viewpoint, it was not quite as deep as it ought to be. And that was his unique style. So even though I usually have a plan, and I know what my limitations are, and I have things set out, it's not even a rare occasion that I don't get through it all. So I have a plan tonight. No idea if we'll get through everything. We've already covered part of this, so the notes will incorporate what we've had the last couple of weeks. We're going to pick up. As we said, Christ is superior to Moses. We began this in chapter 3 in verse 1, and we went down through verse 19 last week, or the last couple of weeks, and just studying that particular thing. And it continues on here. It doesn't seem like this, that Moses is involved in this part of the chapter, or this part of the book in chapter 4, but he is if you can continue on with the context, and I'll explain some of that as we go along here. We're going to read chapter 4, 1 through 13, down through verse 13 of this chapter. Verse 1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Now the them, he's referring to those that spent the 40 years wandering in the wilderness that weren't allowed to go into the promised land. Verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake," this is God, "for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter in therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David," or in the Psalms, and this is Psalm 95 we looked at a couple weeks ago, "today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then we do not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall under the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Subject matter this evening in these 13 verses, and we won't get through the 13, that I'm sure of, is the subject of rest. We're to consider rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you'd help us tonight to hear what you have prepared. Help me to be able to put my thoughts on the subject at hand and to concentrate on what you would have your people to hear. Help us to be like-minded and understanding of the truth of the Word of God and desire to learn and grow through it. That you would help me to say what needs to be said and help me not to say anything I shouldn't that would not be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And there is no break between chapter 3 and 4 in the original language. If you were to see this as it's given in the manuscripts, and there's a whole lot involved in that statement right there, but if you go to, and I've not been there, but there is a Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. Someday, Lord willing, I'll make it there, and I think it'd be good. But I've been to Pensacola Christian College. They have one whole floor devoted to the history of the Bible. When I was in Bible college, we had, what was his name? Jule Smith came through with his collection of Bibles, and that was phenomenal. And if you have ever seen, and you can go online and see just thousands of pictures of it, I presume, the language as it's found in the manuscripts that are unearthed in archaeological studies and that have been handed down through the decades and ages of time, in the language the New Testament was written, which was Koine Greek or Biblical Greek as it's called, there were no breaks. It was basically, in the original, was all capitals, and there was no punctuation. The reason for that is because the language was known well enough to not need them the way the language flowed. So once it was put in a format that could be translated correctly and broken up into subjects and paragraphs, the paragraph that we're studying here, and that's the way I've always studied and always preached through, not just books or not just chapters and verses, but the paragraph study. This particular one engulfs from chapter 3, verse 1, down through chapter 4, verse 13. One of the greatest things that happened to Bible study was when they added chapters and verses. If you can imagine back before they added those, and it's been hundreds of years ago, having a preacher or teacher stand up, and back when they had the scrolls, for instance, you know, get out the fourth scroll and roll it down four rolls. I don't know if that's what they did or not, but it was not easy to do. Of course, we have chapters and verses because of the printing press and all of that. Before that, they didn't have the Bible. Everybody didn't carry a Bible. You didn't have the privilege and luxury that we have today to carry a Bible with you everywhere you went. And so it was a lot more challenging, and that's one reason that the preaching was different back then. But as we study through the Bible, we have to be able to make sure we make the connections, that we remember the context and we keep things in context. And I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself, but there's a statement that's been made. I've given this before, it's been a couple months now probably, but it's called the Golden Rule of Interpretation. And it was given better than 100 years ago by Dr. David Cooper. Well, not better than 100 years, about 100 years ago is when he wrote this. He said, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, what that means is, take every word as its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. Short version, and you've heard me say this often enough, not the first part, I've said it a few times, if the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. But what I have said quite often is, I believe the Bible literally, unless the context indicates otherwise. We That statement comes from Dr. Cooper's well-known statement on biblical interpretation. And that solves a lot of problems when it comes to understanding Scripture. The context matters, both the context of Scripture, the context of history, the historical, grammatical context of the verses we're looking at. All of that matters for those of us that have been given the duty and responsibility of teaching the Word of God to God's people. So keep that in mind as we go down through these verses and make that connection back to what we've already studied. And I know it's hard to do if we only look at these once a week and it takes several weeks to get through a passage. We might get lost in the forest for the trees. I try not to do that, but it is going to happen. We're going to look at that subject of rest tonight. Now, years ago, when I was a kid, and that's a few years back now, not as many as maybe for some, maybe a few more than others, but I remember when what are called care homes here, what we called nursing homes in Pennsylvania and Ohio and Florida and Tennessee and New York, were called rest homes. And they were called that because that seems to be where you went and just rested. And I don't have a better way of putting this, so don't get offended by this, but resting your life away. I don't know any other way to put that. But and it that kind of gives us an idea of rest. I don't rest well. Maybe you do. I'm not one of those that can just turn everything off and sit there and veg out in front of whatever might be on and just turn my mind off. Now, I might sit there because my brain doesn't want to work very well, but it's hard to turn it off. So I don't rest well. The Bible says, 6 days shalt thou labor. And on the seventh day, God rested. We have 6 days we're to give to labor, and we're to give 1 day to rest. That's a biblical principle that began given to us in Genesis chapter 2. Again, getting ahead of myself, so I'm going to repeat some of this probably. But in Genesis chapter 2, the principle of rest was given. So we find various types of rest in the Bible. We have various types of rest in our culture today, for that matter. When we traveled with the Fellowship Track League, we were on the road for 3 years. And we had this book that prior to GPS, prior to Google, prior to the internet, I mean, the internet was there, but you didn't have it on your phone. You had a phone. Back then, you could do what you do with a phone. You called people. You couldn't text anybody. You just called people. And which was handy sometimes when you travel, because you call and say, I have no idea where I am. I need some landmarks. How do I get to your place? But we had this when we traveled on the internet. Interstate. They had this next exit guide. And I mean, we wore the thing out. We bought more than one. We'd just wear it out. We'd circle things, you know, we'd go to the same place quite often. And one of the things that was important to us as we traveled with little kids was where the rest areas were. And they're still called that, rest areas. Why? Because you rest in those areas. You stop, your work driving ceases, your effort ceases. You put your mind to something else, rest. Well, I'm glad that this chapter's in the Bible because it gives us principles of understanding from the basic understanding of rest and work stoppage and taking a day off to the eternal rest that we'll have in heaven with God. There are, languages are unique. There are 13 Greek words translated by the English word rest in the Bible. They range in meaning from being laid to rest, where we get that term from, to stopping work, to being at peace, and many things in between. The word used in Hebrews 3 and 4, it's the only time this particular word is translated, it's only the only time it's found in the Bible, and it's translated rest in every case. It means in its simplest meaning to cease from labor or to cease from work. That's the basic idea of this term found here. God rested from his work, not because he was tired. It was to show that he finished the work completely and there was no more work to do. When He created the world in 6 days, created man, and on the seventh day he rested. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested to give us a pattern to follow, first of all, and then to establish the fact that once our work is done, we are forever at rest with him. So there's two aspects of the rest that we have. In verse 9, therefore, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There's two parts to that. And we won't get to that this evening. We'll come back to that. But there's the part that's the here and now, the promised land, the subject that is at task in the first 8 verses, and then the eternal rest with God in heaven. So that's what the whole point is, goes back to Genesis 2, and we'll see that here in just a little while, Lord willing, if I get that far. It's also to show that we are given that 6 days to work and one to rest physically. So there's a great deal here that we need to take consideration of. He set the type for us in that rest spoken of in this text. The work we thought needed done for salvation was completed by Christ on the cross, and putting our faith in that work means we can be at rest from anything that we thought we needed to do for salvation. Now, we know, because we have a finished scripture and we understand what it says, that we could not do anything to earn our salvation. You can't do enough work. Aaron mentioned in Sunday school this morning, if you had all the resources of the world and presented them to God at the judgment to justify your salvation, it wouldn't be accepted. It wouldn't be enough. The judge of all the earth would not accept that. And so no amount of good works, even if we did more works than the greatest saints that you can think of, there wouldn't be enough work we could do for our salvation. But before we are saved, there's the idea when it comes to faith, when it comes to hope, in eternity, that we have to do something. So part of the rest that we have is understanding that the work's already been done. When Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost and died and was buried and rose again 3 days later, all the work necessary for salvation was done. And we can rest in that. As I said, one of the words mentioned, if you want to turn back to Acts chapter 9, one of the words that is translated rest in every other case, and this is a common word in the New Testament. I forgot how many times the word is used, but I think it's better than 100 times. Something in the neighborhood of maybe 150, 160, don't remember for sure, so don't quote me on that. But every other time this particular Greek word is used in the New Testament, it's translated peace, except this one. In Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, as we know him today, is Saul of Tarsus, and on the road to Damascus, he had the experience with Christ, and he got saved, he put his trust in Christ just like we all did, and then he went to Ananias, and he was baptized, and he's found preaching, and he visits Jerusalem. Verse 26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. They weren't buying it. But Barnabas, and Barnabas is assailed by a lot of people. Barnabas is condemned by a lot of people. He shouldn't be. Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him anyways. Well, it doesn't say anyways, but they went about to slay him. Verse 30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. They had rest because the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, rather, was not persecuting them anymore. He was the one that kept them in turmoil, that kept the church stirred, that kept the church on the run, so to speak, on edge. Now that he wasn't doing that anymore, he didn't have his forces at his disposal, and they were basically gone. So the churches had rest. They were at peace. Part of the aspect of rest, back to Hebrews chapter 4, I read that so we'd understand that part of the aspect of the rest spoken of here, comparing scripture with scripture, is peace. One of the greatest things that we have, I've said this often, and I'll say it often in the future yet to come, as the Lord gives me grace to stay and preach. One of the greatest things to me as a Christian, as I grow older, is the peace of God. And it has taken me a long time. I'm not there yet, won't be there completely until I'm in heaven. But it's taken me a long time to come to what really the peace of God means. And again, I'm not there yet. I still struggle. I still get frustrated. I still get irritated and angry sometimes. But one of the things that I continually come back to is the peace of God that passes all understanding. And it keeps me as much as possible in this flesh at rest in Christ. So understand the connection here, if you would. We find in the study of considering rest in these few verses that it's made possible because of faith. And these are the only verses we look 1 through 8. And again, I don't know as we'll get through it all this evening. We might. It's made possible because of faith. The promise of rest still remains today because of faith. Verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Those first few words, let us therefore fear, it goes back to the last three verses of chapter 3. Look back, chapter 3, verse 16, or verse 17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? By the way, think about this. What was the sin? Remember Revelation 21:8, I said this, I'd bring this back up this evening, but Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the rest that's listed there shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. The sin was the greatest sin they could have committed, and that's simply not believing God. The sin of unbelief. It was not with them that had sinned whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear. So it goes back to those verses, the therefore goes back to those verses and takes into consideration the many that chose to follow the bad report of the 10 spies. You know the little kid song that I can never get right? 10 spies, 12 spies went to Canaan, 10 were bad and two were good. That's about the gist of what I remember. 12 went in. They all saw the same thing. They came back. The majority ruled. Remember what I said this morning about truth, what it is not? And the principle of the majority isn't always right. Truth is not the majority. 12 went in. 10 came. All 12 came back. 10 came back with a horrible report. Like there are giants in the land. I like Caleb. Yeah, he said, I want that mountain. You know the song we sing, I want that mountain? He said, give me that mountain, the one where the giants are. Figure if it's good enough for them, he'd do okay with it. And then he just sent in, you know, one of his, ended up being a son-in-law, if memory serves me correctly, when he wanted to send one of the judges and said, go take it. 80 years old, by the way, he did that. I'm not even close to that age, and I don't know that I would want to charge a mountain. But that was faith. Two came back with good report, Joshua and Caleb. Two of the greatest, lack of a better word, heroes of the Old Testament, Joshua and Caleb. The vast, vast majority of people believed the report of the majority and died in the wilderness, not entering into that rest. If they would have just done what God told them to do, they would have had generation after generation of ease and peace in the promised land, but they didn't. There's a twofold application here. To those that have heard the gospel and haven't put their faith in Christ because of it, there's a warning that they do so lest they come short of it, the last part of verse 1. Lest any of you, he said, let us, including himself, the author of the book of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or Barnabas or Apollos or whomever it might have been, I believe it was Paul, I've established that in our first lesson on our study here. But whoever the human author was, he is including himself. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise thing left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So he's changing the application of the truth and addressing those that were still struggling with faith and still in their unbelief, lest they come short of the rest of God, lest they come short of the promise of eternal life. To those that are saved, there is an application as well. The warning is that we don't neglect that salvation because of the cares of this world, and we become of no use to the Lord. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. So he's including himself in the warning here, as we should. We need to be careful and cautious that we don't let all the cares of the world, and this is hard to do. I understand that. When we were younger and our kids were at home and we were struggling financially, it seemed like that was the only thing on my mind. Day in and day out. You go to bed on your mind, wake up on your mind, probably dream about it on your mind. I mean, we're probably all well enough aware of those circumstances. Maybe you're there now, I don't know. But I do know that I learned a great deal about what peace means by knowing what peace isn't, unfortunately. Had to learn the hard way. One said this about this particular subject. He said, here a fear, this word fear here, let us therefore fear. Here, a fear is commended to us. Not such as to shake the certainty of faith, for the believer, but to instill so much anxiety that we do not become numb in security. So he's saying here that part of the fear that we have is an anxiety or an anxiousness to make sure that we don't lose sight of the prize. We must fear, therefore, not because we ought to be alarmed or distrustful, as if we were uncertain of the outcome, but lest we abandon the grace of God, lest any of you should come short of it. So let us therefore fear. Again, we're talking about the promise of rest that is still there. So the first portion of the first four words here establishes why we need what's next. Lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The type of fear under consideration here is that which will draw both the lost to realize their need of a Savior, as well as the believer to know their faith has brought them into that rest spoken of in these verses. That phrase of promise being left us is not to be seen as something neglected, but something that is still remaining. It can be understood as a promise being left to us still. It's worded in a way that you might think it's a negative, the promise is gone. That's not the way it's to be taken. The promise is still there. The promise will always be there because the promise is Christ. The promise is the hope in the redemption and the redemptive work of Christ. That's the promise. The promise is still there, being left to us of entering into his rest, and will remain until the last person ever born needs redemption, which will be the last person born during the millennial reign of Christ. Up until that point, the promise of rest and redemption remains. So the promise of entering into his rest, that's the promise that salvation brings, a rest from the labors of fighting against the grace of God and of fighting against the pull of the devil to keep us from accepting that grace. The battle that a lost person faces every day, they're not even aware of, but it's a battle nonetheless. And it's a warfare, it's a fight that they're facing. And eventually, if they fight against it long enough and fight against the gospel and fight against the God of creation that they know is there because of creation and because of conscience, their conscience can become seared. As with a hot iron, the Bible tells us, and the battle is no longer important to them. But that's the rest that we have in Christ. I say this knowing that I have struggled with this, and I do struggle, and I will struggle as time goes on, as I continue, as we continue to grow older. But we don't need to worry. We don't need to fear the unknown. We don't need to have that anxiety that so many around us have because they don't know what the future holds. We may not know what tomorrow holds, but as the songwriter said, we know who holds tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I have a plan. I'm sure you have a plan. From the youngest to the oldest in here, we have a plan for tomorrow. If it's nothing else but to say, I don't have a plan, that is somewhat of a plan. We will go to bed tonight, Lord willing, and we'll wake up in the morning and we'll go at it. And we'll get home, and whatever it is you're going to do tomorrow, and you'll sit down, you'll do whatever you do in the evening, and you'll go to bed, and you'll get up, and you'll hit repeat. And we'll do that day after day, and we don't know what every one of those days holds. But as the Bible says, life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. We know that we don't know just who holds eternity, but we know in some measure what eternity holds. So we do know some of what's coming. For one thing, God wrote it down. We have a finished book. And as the songwriter said, I read the back of the book and we win. I already know how the story's going to end because he wrote it down for us. That's entering into his rest. It's not just, and I've said this before, and I know Steve mentioned this in a Sunday school lesson a while ago, that entering the crossing the Jordan River is not crossing from this life to the next. It's the river is not death. The river crossing into the promised land is going from a state of unbelief to a state of faith and trust in Christ. If you study the promised land, if that's what heaven is, we're kind of in trouble in a way, because they were fighting a lot in the promised land, but it didn't stop being the promised land. It didn't stop being Canaan, the land that God told them they would inherit. It never stopped being that, even if they were fighting. So entering into his rest is knowing that in the battles that we face, God is there. And not only is he there, he's already before us. Another song, I don't know why I do this, but another song, he's already in our tomorrows. He's already one step ahead. Well, he's way more than one step ahead. He sees everything that we have ever done, are doing, or ever will do, all at one time. I have no idea how. He's God, we're not. But I know he does because the Bible tells us that. We have that promise, and it's accessible by faith. And I'm glad that it's not just accessible by faith, but once we're there, the rest is promised forever. The problem is we're the ones that create turmoil, not accepting the rest that he's given. The rest doesn't cease as far as eternity goes, but we can be very unrestful. I don't know how it, you know, there's mattress companies out there. They spend a great deal of money advertising, and kind of irritating if you, I mean, you can't even read stuff in the newspaper, if you get a newspaper, without seeing a mattress advertisement. You can't drive down the interstate without seeing billboards about mattresses. It's a big business, mattresses. And it's all about having the best night's sleep you can have. Now, I don't know how you sleep. I have no idea. Doesn't matter. I don't need to know. I'm one of those people that's very light sleeper. I sleep with a, for years and years, I slept with a fan for white noise. But that kind of got cold in the summer, in the wintertime. You know, I don't care if even it's not blowing on you. It's blowing air around, you know, and you're picking up air off the floor and out of the basement, and it's cold. So I'm a fan, no pun intended, of technology, because they came out with these fake fan, you know, noise machines. And so as soon as they came, I bought one of those, and I'm still using the same ones, phenomenal. We have portable ones carry with us that are battery operated. We travel, we carry them with us all the time. I have one going in my office when I'm studying. because I get easily distracted. I'm like, bright lights and shiny objects distract me. Flies distract me. The little rodents that you hear running around, scratch, they distract me. Got to chase them down. Chase down that noise, just irritates me. So I have white noise. I'm a light sleeper, always was. I'd wake my dad up in the night, and usually it's because he preached on hell or something, and I was afraid that I was just a little kid. I didn't understand it all, and I'd wake dad up and couldn't sleep, and he'd get mad at me and point out that I didn't have to worry. I didn't have to be afraid. Just go to bed. I was afraid of the dark for a long time. I'm not going to tell you how long. It's none of your business. But for a long time, I just was. I didn't like the dark. I have Bible for that. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So I have Bible for not liking the dark. I like the dark now when it comes to sleep, but I didn't always. And I wasn't just a kid either. Didn't like the dark. I don't sleep. I don't rest well. Not only do I not rest well during the day, I don't rest well at night. Part of that's my own fault. Because I get there's the anxiety and the anxiousness that we don't understand the promises there for us of entering into his rest. And I love the word promise here. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come seem to come short of it. Verses 7 and 8 go back to verse 4. So we're going to skip the verses in between there, and we'll look at verses 7 and 8 and connect them with verse 1 just because of the content of them. Verse 7 goes back to chapter 3 and the quote from Psalm 95. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we spent the majority of our time in Psalm 95, and we looked at that aspect there of why that's there, that the promise of rest was still available to anyone who would receive the gospel message. Verse 7, again, he limiteth a certain day, and it goes back to chapter 3 in the quote from Psalm 95, saying in David or in Psalms, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. He limiteth a certain day. I get caught up sometimes in study, and I go down some trails of study that just go deep. I mean, the further you study, the deeper they get. This text here, this whole passage of 8 verses, is one of those passages that there's so much here that I really don't want to rush through it. That phrase, again, he limiteth a certain day. This is God as the author of Scripture fixed a day, as it were, for entrance into his rest. And that day is today. Whenever today is, from the time the promise was given, going back to the seventh day of creation when God rested from all the work he had done, as a type of the rest we have with him that has been made available to literally right now, today, and every day from here until the end of the millennial reign of Christ and time ceases. The time that he limited rest to is today. Let me look this up, but I think it's the 46th Psalm. I'm not positive on this, so it is Psalm 46, verse 1. I've given taught on this. In fact, I used this text in the care home a few weeks ago when we went and did the Bible study there. Psalm 46, 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, because he's a very present help in trouble, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. He is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. God is there. Wherever there is, God is there. Whenever there is, God is there. Back to our text in Hebrews 4. He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, he fixed a day. He fixed it for us. for salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you ever get into Bible study, word studies, studying the two words, in our language it's one word today, but in the Bible it's two words, today, or the word day, it's a unique study. I encourage you to do it. It's kind of like the study of the two words, but God. Another fascinating study. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." Then he gives a parenthetical. "For he saith," this is a quote from the Old Testament, "I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So part of the day, the today, spoken of in Hebrews chapter 4, is that day spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the day of our salvation. I can't tell you the date that I got saved, but I can take you to the place. I believe it's still there. I can tell you what happened. I can tell you the circumstances surrounding my salvation, as those of you that are saved here should be able to do, and I'm sure can do. Whatever the date was that I got saved, I was in second grade, Ross Corners Christian Academy, was that day, that accepted day that God saved me, that I put my trust in him. But here we are, 56 years later, give or take, 55 and some change. And the promise is just as real today of the rest that we have, that I have in Christ, as it was 55 plus years ago. The rest that you have in Christ is just as real today and just as much a promise today as it has always been and will always be. Well, there's one of those flies. Well, pardon me while I smack myself, see if I can kill it. That didn't work. Maybe I scared it off. Tell you, I think there's, well, we won't go there. That might go a ways. "Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time." Time, you say, how long a time? 2,500 years. From the time of creation and the day of rest that God instituted as a type of rest that we have in Christ, in 500 years, so 2,500 years, from the time of creation to the time that Joshua entered the promised land, to the time that Moses was given the command to take them into the promised land, and then Joshua fulfilled that promise. Hence, he's greater than Moses. I said there was a connection. The promise was given to Moses. The command was given to Moses. Moses wasn't allowed to enter in because of his own unbelief, in a way. Not unbelief for salvation, but simply out of anger and not trusting God to do what God said he would do. So Joshua is the one that led them into the promised land, but it was Moses. It was because of Moses that Joshua was there. So from creation to that point, 2,500 years, 500 years lapsed between then and Psalm 95. Now, these aren't exact numbers, give or take. Approximately 2,500 years to 500 years. And then there was about 1,000 years from that point to the time that the book of Hebrews was written. So long a time. We're still now 2,000 years later. The promise is still real. It has never been rescinded, and it will never lessen. "Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" Verse 8 is a puzzling verse. It's a confusing verse, and this might take a little bit of time to go through. The first challenge in verse 8 is in the name Jesus. Now, everyone in here, when we hear the word Jesus, our mind, rightfully so, goes to Jesus Christ the Lord. The word Jesus here is simply put, and I'll explain this why in a minute, is referencing Joshua from the Old Testament. And again, there's more to it than that, so bear with me. Turn back to Acts chapter 7. So I'm going to lay some groundwork here. For if Jesus had given them rest, we know the context of the text in Hebrews 4 and what that is. Acts chapter 7, verse 45. And I don't want you to think I'm trying to correct the Bible. I'm not. I'm explaining how we get there. Acts 7, 44 says this: "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness," talking about the Ark of the Covenant, "as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." So the whole tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant was made after a pattern. Verse 45, "which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles." Now, something's different here. The word Jesus in Acts 7:45 and Hebrews 4 verse 8 are both referencing Joshua. The context indicates that. Now I'll explain why. "Whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob." And he talked about building the temple. Turn back to Joshua chapter 3, just to show you where we're going here. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 6. Remember what we just read in Acts chapter 7? Joshua chapter 3, verse 6. "And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant, pass over before the people. They took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." I'm not going to read the rest. That kind of lays the context for us. Acts 7:44, Acts 7, in the part of Stephen's address there, goes back to that text in Joshua chapter 3 and relates it for us. You say then, okay, so why is it Jesus here? Now, the cross-reference, by the way, of Hebrews 4 verse 8 is Deuteronomy 31. "The Lord thy God will go over before thee, will destroy these nations before thee. Thou shalt possess them, and Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord hath said." So the question is, if these two New Testament texts are clearly speaking of Joshua of the Old Testament, why does it read Jesus? Well, simply put, because the King James translators, rightfully so, translated the original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, as literally and consistently as they possibly could. And the word Jesus translates this word in the Greek translates in its purest form by the word or by the name Jesus. It is literally spelled in our language by those letters. So every case that it was found, 977 times in the New Testament, this word is translated, and all 977 times it's translated the same way, because names always were by the translators. They might have translated other words differently, but they never translated names differently. It was a very common name, and is basically a transliterated name from the Hebrew word for Joshua. Now, here's where the comparison is. Jesus is not a wrong translation. There are many out there that will state emphatically that they got it wrong, that this should have been Joshua. No, it shouldn't have been. Jesus is the right translation. It's just Jesus is also Joshua and Jehoshua, and just slipped my mind. Yes. Anyways, you'll have to look it up. For whatever reason, I just had a freeze on my brain. There is another word, and it'll come to me at some point, probably. But Jesus and Joshua are the same word. Same meaning, same everything. The angel told Joseph, Matthew 1:21, the angel told Joseph to name the baby Jesus, and then he defined the name, "for he shall save his people from their sins." The name Joshua and Jehoshua, that's it, in the Old Testament are transliterated in the Hebrew, and it literally means Jehovah saves or Jehovah saved. Joshua in the Old Testament was a type of Christ, clearly, definably a type of Christ. Joshua the type, Christ the antitype. Clearly a type. In our context in Hebrews 4 and the context in Acts 7, the purpose of those texts and Jesus being named in those texts for Joshua is to show that he came to save. Joshua in the Old Testament, bringing the people into the promised land, into the rest promised of God, and Jesus fulfilling that type when he hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished," and made the way for the rest to happen. I use a Scofield Reference Bible. The Bible that I'm using tonight is the format of Scofield's notes without his notes, without any marginal references. I have blank outside of the text itself. In the Scofield Reference Bible I have, if I remember correctly, in the margin it says, "For this word Jesus, Joshua." I've got a lot of other study Bibles in there, Ryrie Study Bible, Thompson Chain, the Rock of Ages Study Bible. I've got every single one that I looked at that I have, all of them say, "This is Joshua." The translators got it right when they translated it Jesus for Joshua, because that is the name. That's how you spell it. The context tells us it's Joshua, but it's not by accident that Joshua is the other spelling or is the other name because of what his name meant and what the name of Jesus means. They both mean the same. Jehovah saves. That's why he was called Jesus in the first place. The same thing can be found in two other names in the New Testament. We'll end with this. Elias and Esaias. Those are two names, common names. Elias is given, I have it written down somewhere, a lot of times, 30 times. Elias is found 30 times. Elias is the New Testament spelling for Elijah of the Old Testament. But it's never spelled Elijah. It's always Elias. Esaias is the Old Testament, is the New Testament spelling for Isaiah, and is used 21 times in the New Testament, and every time it appears as Esaias. So this was a pattern that the King James translators used all the time. Would it have been better to understand it was Joshua if they'd have written Joshua? Probably. But they would have not been correct if they'd have translated to Joshua, because it's translated Jesus. There's one other time the word is used that is not named for Christ in Colossians 4:11. There a man is named with the name of Jesus, which is called Justice. Jesus was his Jewish name. He would have been known by Jesus to all the other Jews in the synagogue. Justice was his Roman name. Jesus didn't have a Roman name. That's why there wasn't any other name given to qualify Hebrews 4 and Acts 7. Now, when this was when the Bible was translated and all down through time, as it were, this was never an issue because they would have known. The context told us it was not Jesus Christ that it was speaking of, it was Joshua. But as I said, it's not a wrong translation. It's not even a bad translation, because Jesus is a direct type, or the direct antitype of Joshua being the type. There's an agreement in their names. Both signify a savior. Joshua was a temporal savior, Christ a spiritual one. In their office, they were both servants. In their qualifications for their office, such as wisdom, courage, faithfulness, and integrity, Joshua was a type of Christ in many actions of his life, and the miracles he wrought or were wrought for him, in the battles he fought, the victories he obtained, in saving Rahab and her family, in receiving the Gibeonites who came submissively to him, and in leading the children of Israel into Canaan's land, which he divided to them by lot. But though he brought them into a land of rest, into the typical rest, where they had rest for a while from their temporal enemies, yet he did not give them the spiritual rest that the Bible spoke of, because Christ brought that rest. It's no coincidence that Joshua is the type here, and that the name Jesus is used, because it is both speaking of Joshua and Christ, type and antitype. The latter part of verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? If they had led them into the promised land, speaking of Joshua, and none would have perished in the wilderness, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There wouldn't have been a reason for David to write in Psalm 95 what he wrote. But because they were not allowed into the rest, that text in Psalm 95, this text in Hebrews is here for us to know that the promise is still there. The promise of eternal rest. Now there's a lot involved in this, and I'm going to do my best to make it plain and understandable. But I don't believe there are mistakes in the Bible. And no matter what anyone else says, the translation there of Jesus is correct. It's accurate. It's the right one to have used. Understand the context points back to the type of Joshua in name, purpose, in activity, Christ being the antitype, the fulfillment of that type, hence the name Jesus. All of it to say, because of him, the example in the Old Testament and the work on the cross, we have the promise of rest now in Christ, in this life, and the rest to come in eternity, for all eternity. Let's pray.